This coming Thursday, Wilson Arts Council is going to present another Act for Youth play. This time it's going to be Rodgers and Hammerstein's Cinderella. Now, for those of you not familiar with Wilson's Act for Youth program, it's pretty impressive. Everything done is done by the young people. When you go to the show and you see the lighting and you see the spotlights, all that's run by the young people. When you see the costumes and the hair and the makeup and the set construction, and of course when you see the actors performing on stage, it's all done by the Wilson area youth. And again, it's pretty impressive. So imagine if you want to go to one of these shows, and they usually last about 2 hours, and you're running about 20 minutes late. You can imagine that, right? So you come into this show, and it's been playing for about 20 minutes. And since you know that over the last several months I've been chauffeuring several of our young people back and forth to this production, you lean over to me and you say, "What did I miss? Bring me up to speed." Now, imagine if I started telling you about how they had auditions and how they gave out parts and then how they learned their parts. Imagine if I explained how the group that was selected to work on the construction went over to the Lear building 2 or 3 times a week, and from scratch, for months, they built the entire set you see. Imagine that if I began to explain how all the costumes were fitted and sized and altered to fit each individual, and the details of the hair and makeup being done down in the green room. Imagine if I answered your question about what did you miss in that way. You'd look at me like I was crazy, wouldn't you? Because that's not what you're asking at all, is it? If you said, "What did I miss? Bring me up to speed." That means you're not interested in what went on to produce the production. Now, maybe later those things would be of interest to you. But what you wanted to know was what had happened to the point in the play that you walked in on. Well, beloved, that's what Israel was asking Moses. After they had been delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh and all his army, along with all their gods, had been so easily defeated by this one true God, they wanted to know, how did we get to where we are in the first place? Who is this God that delivered us? How did we get to Egypt in the first place? Bring me up to speed, Moses. So Moses began telling Israel that the God that delivered them was nothing like the gods of Egypt or the gods of Mesopotamia. The God that delivered them is the creator and sustainer of everything that they see and even things they don't see. The God who redeemed them by the word of his power spoke and everything came into being. The God who rescued them created the heavens and the earth and made the earth inhabitable for man so that man could serve as God's image bearer to his creation. And that's where we pick up this morning. It may be interesting and it may be right to consider what went on behind the scenes. In fact, I would say that it's valuable as God's image bearers to consider those things. But beloved, that is not the question that Israel was asking. Israel was not asking, how did God create all these things? Israel was asking how they got to the place they found themselves that day. And Moses brings them up to speed, and therefore brings us up to speed of who this God is and what our relationship is with Him. So as we begin this morning, where we stopped last week in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, let me remind you again that these opening chapters of the Bible were not directly addressing questions that we bring to them from a modern scientific environment. These opening chapters, the entire book of Genesis actually, are telling Israel who God is and what His relationship is with them. Genesis is telling Israel what claim this God had over them. Last week we learned that the God that delivered them created the world so that it would be suitable for man to live in and serve as his image bearer. This week in Genesis chapter 2, Moses further expresses what it means to be God's image bearer. Let's begin this morning in verse 4, and let's read all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 25. And even though it's important to treat this entire section as a whole so that we don't miss what's developing theologically in chapter 3, we're actually, for the sake of clarity, going to stop this morning in our study of verse 17. Lord willing, we'll pick up the study of what remains in this chapter in verses 18 through 25 next week. But this morning, as we read and study this portion of God's Word, considering what it means to be God's image bearers, two truths are going to emerge. Two truths that emerge from the text that still apply to us today. The first truth is this, that we have a responsibility to the Creator God. And the second truth is this, we have a responsibility to God's creation. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn and let's read together and hear what God has revealed as our responsibility to Him and our responsibility to His creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. I want you to hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Hevelah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, so she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Now, once when the Pharisees came to Jesus in order to test Him, they came and asked Him about divorce. And Jesus answered them by quoting from both Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2 in one answer. In Matthew chapter 19, we read that Jesus answered them this way. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That's Genesis 1. "And then said, therefore a man shall not leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer but two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now by doing this, by quoting in one answer Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Jesus is showing that he considered both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to be one harmonious account, not two different accounts of creation. The key to understanding what is happening, what is being communicated here in Genesis chapter 2, is found in the first four words of verse 4. Verse 4 begins with this: "These are the generations." Now the reason that is significant is because that phrase, "these are the generations," occurs 10 times throughout the book of Genesis, and each time it introduces another successive section describing a genealogical history. "These are the generations" is a way of saying this is a turning point. "These are the generations." It's a way of saying this is the beginning of a new era. It's the way Moses is saying this is the family history of. Not a family history that looks backwards, but instead a family history that looks forward. It's a history that moves towards the Israelites who are now standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, asking Moses to bring them up to speed. Moving in their direction, Moses begins and he says, "This is the family history of the heavens and the earth that were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens," there's another phrase that needs to be explained. "In the day" is another phrase. It's an idiom that needs to be explained. Quite often this idiom is used to demonstrate that everything that happens after a certain point on a certain day, it happens in those days. For instance, in the book of Leviticus, after Aaron is appointed as priest over Israel, the text speaks of the events after that as happening in the day of Aaron. That's how this idiom is being used here in Genesis chapter 2. This is not a conflicting account of God's creation. Chapter 1 is not saying he created in 6 days and then turning around in chapter 2 and saying he created in one day. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is this is a turning point. This is the beginning of an era. And what is that turning point? What is this day? It's the sixth day. God has already addressed the problems of verse 2. The problem of darkness. The problem of the earth being covered with water. And now the sixth day he is completing the overcoming of the problem of the earth's emptiness. What Moses is saying here using this idiom is in that day, on the day that the earth was made inhabitable to man, there's a turning point. The turning point is the creation of man. When God anointed Adam as his image bearer, that day a new era began. In fact, look at how Moses puts it in verses 5 and 6. "When there was no bush in the field yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up." Maybe that's a way of preparing us for what happens in chapter 2. But Moses is saying to us, to his listeners, that there's not yet any thorns or thistles or briars or weeds. There's not even any cultivated plants in the field. There's not even a field yet because there's no man. God hadn't even sent rain in the land yet. Look at verse 6. It's a rather difficult way to say this. It's hard to understand. "But there's no man yet to even establish proper irrigation." ESV here translates in verse 6 that there was a mist, others translate it as a spring. When we think of mist, we think of a fog-like drizzle or cloudy conditions. But the Hebrew word here more aptly means a water source that simply is undefined. It's flowing everywhere, in every direction. So Moses is setting the stage for us. He's bringing us up to speed. He's telling us about all these things that were absent. If you look at all these no's in verses 5 and 6, before this day, there were no shrubs or weeds or even cultivated plants. There was no irrigation yet. God hadn't even sent rain on the earth yet because there's no man to work the land yet. This is a turning point. So the scene has been set. There needs to be somebody to do these things. God could have easily done them himself. After all, he just created everything out of the word of his power. But instead, he chooses to do these things by the means of his image bearer, through man. So look at verse 7. In verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. The thought of God forming man here produces a picture of a skillful craftsman using material, the dust of the ground, like a potter with clay. God uses both skill and his sovereignty to fashion a body for man. But the fact that God then breathed life into his nostrils shows the special relationship that God has with man. He didn't just mold a vessel of clay with almost the intimacy of a kiss. God actually gave part of himself to his creation. He blew life into man. Man's still earthly. Man is still of the earth. There's nothing divine about man. But there's something bodily near about God. God blew life into him, which speaks volume about our need for the work and the person of God the Holy Spirit to do the same for us in our fallen condition. But for now, let me just draw your attention back to the name change that's occurred here in chapter 2. In chapter 1, if you want to look back, each time Moses refers to God as creator, he does so using the term Elohim, which is translated in our English Bibles and is also in Hebrew a way of just saying simply God. But when you come to chapter 2, Moses immediately begins to refer to the Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now we know that that is God's covenant name, Yahweh. We express it in English as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So now in chapter 2, the Lord of creation, in a very intimate way, is declared to be the covenant God, the Lord God of man. The interest moves from a cosmic perspective of a creator to an intimate fellowship with the one who breathes life into man. And this intimate covenant God in those days, verse 8 says, planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now we think of gardens as rectangular shaped pieces of land that we've roped off and planted rows of little vegetables. But that's not the type of garden that's being conveyed here. The type of garden that's being conveyed here is more like a botanical garden with trees. It's like a park that you walk through with landscaping. The best way to describe it is to think of a castle. Think of the Biltmore Estates. You've got this palace that the king lives in. And then right outside the palace, you have a garden. Still within the confines of the palace, still on the palace grounds where the king could walk and enjoy his kingdom. That is precisely what Moses is painting a picture of here. A garden east of the king's palace. A garden where the king could go and enjoy his creation. A garden where out of the ground, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that was pleasant in sight and good for food. There was a tree of in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Come back to those in a moment. But then look at verse 10. A garden where in verse 10 a river flowed from Eden and watered the garden. And it divided into four rivers. Four rivers that flowed in all four directions. And because the last two of these rivers are names that we recognize today, too often people try to pinpoint the possible location of this garden somewhere in the region of the Persian Gulf. That's really an exercise of futility. Because with all the changes that resulted from the flood of Noah's day, it's really impossible to pinpoint the exact location of this garden that was literally on earth. But we do have details here that speak directly to us. Because, you know, there's two ways to consider location. One is the way we just described, location on a map, longitude, latitude, where is it? That's one way to describe location. There's another way of using location from the old adage of real estate. Location, location, location. Meaning the conditions that surround the location. You'll waste your time trying to determine the location on the map of this garden. But you all should pay attention to the location, location, location of this garden. The conditions that surround this garden were quite simply pretty sweet. This garden was right next to and under the protection of the king. This garden was a place of fellowship where the king would come and visit. This garden was full of fruit-producing, life-sustaining trees. This garden was watered from the river that flowed from the king's palace. A river that extended in all four directions, north, south, east, and west. They extended because this garden was not intended to remain static. That means that God never intended the garden to remain the same way He initially created it. The Lord God's intended purpose for the garden was for it to grow, for it to be extended. By grow, I mean that through His image bearer. The garden is supposed to be cared for and extend to the four corners of the earth so that God's glory may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Look at verse 15. In verse 15 we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And that brings us to man's responsibility. It's within this garden that man was to live out his responsibility to both God and his responsibility to God's creation. Both of which are eternally bound by the covenant that God is making with his creation through his image bearer. Man, as God's image bearer, is both God's representative to his creation and creation's representative to God. The two are so intimately interwoven that it's impossible to speak of one without touching on the other. You'll see what I mean as we begin to look at each of these responsibilities. Let's actually begin with man's responsibility to God. This garden in which God placed man is a place of life. Outside this garden, there's no hope of life because creatures are dependent on their Creator. It's not just in man's best interest to remain in fellowship with his Creator. It's absolutely necessary. For Adam, the garden was the place of fellowship with the Lord God, his covenant God. It was a place that he received nourishment for both his body and his soul. In fact, let's look back for just a minute in verse 9 and let's read about those two trees again. Out of all the trees that God planted in the garden that were good for food, there were two trees. For lack of a better term, two trees that were special. They were not magical. But they were special because God created them and gave them to Adam with an intended purpose. One of the trees is called the tree of life. Access to this tree meant eternal life. Not in the sense that if you ate it once, you were magically made immortal. But eternal life in the sense that continued access to this tree meant the maintaining of life forever. But access, beloved, that was conditional. That's where the other tree comes into the picture, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's skip down to verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." There he's given permission. But then in verse 17, he's given a prohibition. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, a lot has been written about Adam's death. But to put it simply, if Adam broke this covenant, he would immediately die spiritually. His fellowship with the Lord would be cut off. If he broke this covenant, he would lose access to this tree of life, which means he would eventually die physically also. And if Adam broke this covenant and died both spiritually and physically, he would also suffer death eternally, because creatures cannot survive without their Creator. So, beloved, understand what these two trees are. These two trees are physical representations of a spiritual reality. They're physical signs and seals of the reality that God is sovereign and man is not. This is self-evident and still is in nature, but God in His infinite wisdom and goodness gave man a physical representation of that spiritual reality. God was giving Adam a physical sign and seal that said, "Adam, I am sovereign and you are not. You cannot live without me. The minute you as a creature try to live without me, your Creator, you will die. Not me, Adam. I'm eternal. But you are not. I do not depend on you. You depend on me. And you will worship me the way that I have prescribed." That's the spiritual reality that these two trees are physical representations of. And by definition, we call physical representations of God's given us spiritual reality a sacrament. So as long as Adam kept this covenant, as long as Adam obeyed God's command and did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have access to this tree of life. Adam's obedience, and therefore his works, that's why we call this the covenant of works, was his responsibility to God. But as God's image bearer, Adam's responsibility to God was not only personal, it was corporate as well. Adam was appointed by God to represent all of creation before God. As creation's representative, his obedience and disobedience affected all of creation, like we said last week. That's why when Adam failed, when he disobeyed, all of creation was affected. That's why all of creation groans for the return of Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. That's where Adam's responsibilities intertwined and are inseparable. Not only did Adam, as God's image bearer, have the responsibility of representing all of creation to God, he also had the responsibility of representing God to his creation. Let's look again at verse 15. "When God took Adam and put him in the garden, God did so with the intended purpose that Adam would work it and keep it." It was God's intended purpose that Adam would maintain this garden, this sacred place. His covenant-keeping obedience would do that. But not just for his own good. As Adam fulfilled the mandate to be fruitful and multiply that he was given back in chapter 1, which is made possible by what we'll look at next week, it was God's intended purpose that Adam would extend the garden to accommodate the expanding numbers of worshipers. the garden was to expand along the banks of these rivers, giving life that extended north, south, east, and west. Adam was to maintain and care for the garden, to maintain this place of fellowship. A fellowship between not only him and God, but a fellowship between men and men. But alas, Adam did not maintain that sacred place, did he? Instead, by his own disobedience, he defiled the garden. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Adam was driven from the garden. He was driven from the fellowship of God, and by his disobedience, he lost access to this sacraments, this living tree of life. It would take another representative. It would take another mediator to gain the fellowship that Adam lost. A redeemer to reclaim for us the eternal life that Adam forfeited. One who would keep the perfect law of God and therefore fulfill the covenant of works that Adam did not. A redeemer that would be pictured in the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple of Israel. Let me draw your attention to these diagrams on the overhead. When Adam sinned, he was driven out of the garden that was in the east. He was driven out, and these cherubim were placed there to keep him from returning to the tree of life. Then, as a picture of what needed to happen through a redeemer, Israel was given the tabernacle and the temple, where again we have the sacred place with the menorah representing the tree of life, with the cherubim blocking entrance into this sacred holy place. They would bring their sacrifice through the altar and bring it into this place so that it could be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that would continue. That would continue to be a foreshadow of the coming of the second Adam. That would continue until our Lord Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice and atoning death, once and for all, regained the intimate fellowship with the one true God for us. When our representative Christ, the unblemished Lamb, poured out His blood on the cross, the veil of this temple was ripped in two. And when He was bodily raised from the dead and later bodily ascended into to sit at the right hand of His Father in heaven, He and the Father sent who? They sent the Holy Spirit. Who with the intimacy of a kiss would blow life into the souls of men who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Therefore, beloved, we have a responsibility to our covenant God, the Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And we have a responsibility to God's creation. What are they? What are our responsibilities to God and His creation? As regenerated, born-again believers of Jesus Christ who have had God's image restored to us by that regeneration, what are our responsibilities to God and to His creation? Well, I'm just going to give you one of each this morning. If you finish those two, you can call me or email me and I'll give you some more. But first, since the covenant of works has been kept by Christ, our obedience is not what justifies us. Our obedience is what sanctifies us. So our responsibility to God now, as regenerated, born-again believers of Jesus Christ, is this. We have the responsibility of maintaining fellowship with God by maintaining a sacred place, a sacred space. Now, what do I mean by sacred space? Do I mean maintaining a temple somewhere? Making sure that it's not defiled by disobedience and sin? Absolutely, that's what I'm saying. As we read this morning in our letter from the Apostle Peter, now that you have come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are to maintain this sacred space. Now that you're regenerated, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. But understand, beloved, your maintaining of this sacred place, this sacred space, your obedience is not what secures your fellowship with God. That's already been secured in the person and work of Christ. Your maintaining this sacred space, your obedience is evidence that it has been secured by Christ. But you're not just supposed to maintain this sacred place, this sacred space for yourselves. Do not fall into some type of individualism here. You're also, you have a corporate responsibility. You have the responsibility of maintaining a sacred space for the people of God to worship and fellowship with Him and with one another. A place that we can come and enjoy our own sacraments. We have the responsibility of maintaining the church. In a very real sense, we would be right in saying that the garden was Adam's church. Which brings us to our responsibility to God's creation. We have the responsibility of working and keeping a sacred space so that that sacred space, may grow. That others may know the sweetness of God blowing the breath of life into our dead souls. That God may create for Himself more living stones, that more worshipers may be given access to this tree of life, that God's glory may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That, beloved, should keep us busy until the Lord returns. And that, beloved, requires the help of the Lord God, our covenant God. Let's pray and ask Him for that help right now. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious and unsearchable are the riches that You've given us in Christ. That You, by the power of Your Spirit, have breathed life into us. That by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, we have been made holy and sacred. And by His sanctifying power, we have been instructed by Your Word to maintain that sacred place, that sacred space, that we may be living sacrifices, that we may have fellowship with You and commune with You, that we may have access to Your very presence, not because of our obedience, because those things, that access has already been secured by Christ for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for help because our maintaining that sacred space is evidence that He has indeed secured it for us, that we have been brought out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that salvation is individualistic, but it's not only individualistic. There's a corporate aspect. We pray, Heavenly Father. We pray as we consider Your intended purpose of putting our first parents in this garden with rivers that flowed north, south, east, and west. Will You put it in our hearts? Will our hearts burn to make You known that others may come to a saving knowledge of Your Son and they themselves become sacred places? Sacred spaces, that You may have a mighty kingdom that is built up of living stones from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people, that You may be worshiped as the one true living God. Help us. Help us as sons and daughters of the second Adam to extend this garden, this church, so that your glory cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.